Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We're going to jump back into the book of Genesis. On November 23rd, we finished chapter 6. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? And so I thought maybe the best thing I should do today would be to go ahead and start with a reminder of kind of where we got to. In terms of foundational things, a lot of foundations are in Genesis, and one of them is the foundation of God's righteous judgment. And that's what we're going to pick up on today in chapter 7. In chapter 6, you may remember that God asked Noah to build an ark. That event took about 120 years, and so we picked up. Here were the 4 points from November 23rd, just to kind of get you back in that place. People were multiplying on the face of the earth. We don't know how many millions there were, but millions of people. Sexual depravity was becoming normalized. There was wickedness increasing everywhere, and God was grieved that by the evil of the world. And that leads us to the flood. I don't know about you, to me, there is no question that the flood is the most cataclysmic, horrible, deadly event in the history of our world. It is not a myth, nor is it just a child's story. Don't misunderstand. I don't mind if you have a little plastic ark that your kids put little animals in. That's fine. That's a good thing. I'm not against that in any way. But unless you have screaming, dying people and animals outside it, you're not getting the picture well. This was an event of the righteous wrath of God, and it was serious. It would be something akin to a painter, a masterpiece painter, who painted a masterpiece, and without question, God's creation of this world was a masterpiece. And then evil came, and they put graffiti on it, and they changed it until it was unrecognizable, unsalvageable, until there was nothing left to delight in. And the artist, in absolute despair and disappointment and travail, says, I need to throw it away and start over. And that's what the flood is about. This is what we read in Genesis 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. Which leads us to Genesis chapter 7. And I'm going to read that for you if you just follow along this morning. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are unclean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 by 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon them for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and his 3 wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. And they went into the ark with Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those who entered, male and female, of all flesh, went into the inn as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all the swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And there I end the reading of God's word. I want to start with the warning. Do you understand that God warns us? God is a just God. He is a God who never winks at sin. He never says, oh, you're living together? That's okay. Lots of people are doing it. He never says that. He never says, what? You're too busy with stuff to think about me? Oh, it's okay. He never says that. He never says, oh, you think that you can run your life without me? He never says, that's okay. He never says that lie, you know, that little lies aren't the same. He doesn't say little lies aren't the same. Did you understand? He never says any of that. God hates sin. He is grieved by our ungratefulness. He is grieved by our complacency, by the way we don't care about sin. And at this point, if you know in the New Testament, when they start going, well, you know, shouldn't we just sin because God's grace is so good? About that moment, Paul is going to jump on the picnic table, slam his fist on something and say, no, never. That's not who God is. In Malachi, he speaks to the priests and the prophets who were given to his people. He said, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away. That does not sound good to me. These are his warnings to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, specifically Judah in this case, saying, you keep ignoring me, and I'm incredibly patient, and I keep warning you, but I'm not going to warn you forever. That's what he's saying. And he goes on, he talks about the people next. And then he goes on to talk about what Levi was like in the beginning. He said the true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He goes on to tell the priest that you've already turned away from me. You are already causing people to stumble. You are already helping them get farther from me. And in the New Testament, that role is taken up by the pastor teacher. And the job of the pastor teacher is to warn people of the truth according to God's word. That's why we give a Bible in your hand every week, because we are to do this job. And here's what he says in 2 Timothy about the job. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. God is a righteous judge. And he warns us, I don't know if you know this, it is not a requirement of justice to warn you. Did you understand what I'm saying? That's not a requirement. He is just without warning. Warning is grace. For instance, I doubt many of you know what the penalty for manslaughter is. But I can tell you this, if you get drunk and you're driving a car and you have an accident with somebody else and it takes their life, you'll find out. You may be in prison for up to 15 years. And if you say, well, I didn't know, Judge, I didn't know what the penalty was, he won't really be moved by that. He'll be just. He'll say, well, you should have looked it up before you decide to drink and drive. I mean, he's not going to be sympathetic because justice doesn't demand a warning. Justice is justice. And willful ignorance doesn't excuse you. Do you understand that? If you don't look to see what the scripture says, and then you go, well, I didn't know that was wrong. Do you understand? If you don't check, that's the reason you don't know is because you didn't want to know. And if you didn't want to know, that's willful disobedience. And willful disobedience does not move God. I want you to understand that. But God, that's a great phrase. I love that phrase. But God constantly warns people. He warns them over and over. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people to say, hey, pay attention. Stop worshiping idols. Stop being arrogant. Stop being filled with yourself. Follow me. If you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Stop serving other gods. Stop thinking that you know best. Stop doing all these. Today, as we'd say, pastors, we have to tell you to hear the truth, and the truth isn't always fun. But it's powerful, and it's merciful, and it's loving to give a warning. Before the flood, God sent Noah to preach. It's in your scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, I didn't even spare the ancient world, except I sent Noah and his family, and Noah warned the world of God's righteousness. The word you have is probably herald. It means to preach. He preached to the world for 100 to 120 years. And he made an ark so that they would be warned. God warns us. Do you understand that? God warns us because he loves us and he wants us to have an opportunity to repent. We don't say amen here much. That means yes or so be it, but that's the place for it. I don't know you knew that. I'll do it again. You can have another shot, okay? God warns us because he loves us and he wants us to have an opportunity to repent. Amen. Amen. That's what he does. Well, so the warning is first. Second, the righteous reward. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah was a righteous man. As a matter of fact, he may have been the only righteous man in the whole place. But he was a righteous man, and because of that, God is going to respond to him. Here's the question. What is the reward for righteousness? What is the reward for righteousness? Well, if you and I are honest, we would have to say that we think if we do good, if we follow God's commands, if we're righteous people, we think he's going to give us stuff. You can admit that. I do the same. That if we work hard at following him, if we work hard at pleasing God, at doing what he wants, he's going to give us stuff like new cars and a better job and fix our marriage. He's going to do that. We'll say, I know that about us because of our complaints. Right? They give us away. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard people say, well, I don't understand. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm serving in this ministry. And God still hasn't made my mom better. God still hasn't rescued my sister. God still hasn't brought my wayward kid back. God still hasn't. Did you see what it does? It literally gives us away. When you and I complain because God hasn't given us what we wanted, we are giving away our wrong belief that if we're righteous, he's going to give us stuff. Is that what he did with Noah? Well, first of all, I should acknowledge that, as Vodi Bachman said, Noah was filthy, stank, nasty rich, okay? He had to be. The Bible doesn't say that, but he had to be because he built an ark out of his own resources. If you and I decided, our church decided, we're going to build an ark in the backyard, and we all pooled our resources, it would only take about $40 million to do that. That's a lot. But you may know this as well. Maybe you forgot. Noah lost everything in the flood. Talk about a bad event, right? He lost all his herds. Well, whatever he had as wealth, it was gone in the flood. Well, in those days, blessings often came in the form of children, right? And they had big families. You know, they had sons and daughters and many sons and daughters. I don't know what the number, it'd be good when you live 700 years, you can have a lot of those. And so if you just take, you know, our generations are 40 years, theirs were more like 70 to 100. But if you just take every 100 years and you said to Noah, you know, in 100 years, you think you could have 10 kids? And in the, you know, the second 100 years, his 10 kids could have 10 kids, that'd be 100 grandkids. And in 10 years, so he's 300, he should have had 1,000 great-grandkids. And by the time he's 600 years old, he should have had 1,000,000 offspring. He has 3. Does that look different to you? 3. And they don't have any kids. Maybe he wasn't blessed with a lot of kids yet. Now, we know this. After the flood, by the time he lives 300 and some more years, he lives through 5 generations of his grandkids and great-grandkids and so on. So after the flood, it works. Maybe he didn't have a lot of wealth after it. Maybe he didn't have a lot of kids before it. I know he had friends, right? He probably had great friends. Noah builds an ark for 120 years. There's not one mention of a single neighbor who said, "Yeah, I'm with you." Not one mention of one person who says, "Yeah, I want to repent. I want to be part of whatever you do." Not one. Zip. Zero. Nada. Are you catching it? What is the blessing when God blesses us for our righteousness? What is that blessing? I'll give you a hint. It's God. It's him. Do you remember how cool it was when your kids were little? Some of us really remember way back, but anyway. And you came home and your kids ran to you, "Daddy!" Pure joy, jump in your arm. You would do anything for them. Then they get older. You come home and they go, "What'd you bring me? Where's the stuff?" It's different, isn't it? The reward, Noah's reward for righteousness, is that he and his family get to get on the ark. That's the reward. No one else does. No one else does. That wooden structure is a horribly frightening structure to the world. Still today, when they think about it, it's terrifying. But for those who know that God had a plan, that he had hope for us, that there was something about the seed from Adam that would eventually go through Noah and would bring about a returning to God, there was this little glimmer of hope. By the way, the shadow of what happened in that piece of wood takes place later on another piece of wood, right? On the cross, which again brings deliverance to those who will trust God. So the reward for righteous living is being with God. That's the reward. Being with him, not stuff. Look at verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his son and his wife and his son's wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 16. If I can find it here. And those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut them in. Do you see what happened? God shut the door. God is the one who said, that's it. Enough. I have waited long enough. I'm shutting the door. I think it's good that God did that, don't you? I mean, even if I were like Noah and for 120 years I had told him justice is coming, God's wrath is coming, you've got to repent, and they didn't repent, I can tell you when they're pounding on the ark saying, Noah, I'm sorry, we were wrong, let us in, would that affect you? So God shut the door. It wasn't Noah's job. It was God's job. When the warnings are over and the day of the Lord comes, some will be delivered, but others will be shut out. For the Lord God will shut the door. He will do it. Which leads me to the intentionally lost. So we've seen that there's a warning and there's a reward for righteousness. And now we're going to talk about the intentionally lost. God warns us. He gives witnesses to us. In creation itself, he says there is enough for people without excuses. Romans 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Here are three options about the flood. Now, one of the popular ones is that it was just a local flood. It wasn't really that big a deal, just kind of a local thing. Others say, no, it was just a story. It's a myth. It's just a made-up story. It doesn't really have anything in truth. And the third option is that it was a catastrophic global event, which is what it was, by the way, in case you're wondering what I think. I want you to remember that when we interpret Scripture, we take it literally, we take it grammatically, we take it historically. In other words, we take it for what it says. We look at the subject and the noun and the verb and we see what it says, what it describes. We take it that way. Unless it tells us otherwise, and often it does. It says this is a parable, or the kingdom of heaven is like, or so-and-so had a vision. And those are not taken literally. They're different. But the rest we take literally. And so let's start with the idea that it was just a local flood. If so, we have a hard time taking the scripture literally. Look at Genesis 7, 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swimming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils is the breath of life, died. That's big. That's an enormously horrible event. So the scripture is absolutely clear. This was a global event. By the way, there are over 200 historical accounts of floods all over the world. Accounts from Mesopotamia and Greek ones, Hindu, Chinese, American Indian, all these cultures have flood narratives. Like the one from Manu. Manu is the Hindu flood epic. And the progenitor of humanity was apparently warned by a fish, maybe getting some of the Jonah story messed up with that, and by this fish, by Vishnu, who is an avatar fish, and they made a great boat, and they saved them all, and seven sages. We have these stories all over the world like that. The Aztecs have stories with the world-ending floods and survivors. They call them Tata and Nina. In North American tribes like the Hopis and the Tlingits, they have flood narratives and survivors. In Polynesia and Hawaii, they have Nu'u, who, guess what, builds a canoe with a boat with a house on it and saves the world. What I'm saying is that all over the world, there are these historical accounts of some kind of catastrophe. And can you imagine? And you notice it said that in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day, that was a day that history didn't forget very easily, right? I mean, if you came from Noah's line, you would know that date, because that date changed everything. And so we have these dates. We have historical evidence that the ark is on Mount Ararat in 275 BC. Chaldean priests said that people were going there, scratching pitch off and making amulets for good luck. That's Babylonian priests. That's how far back that is. Josephus, who was alive during the time of Christ, a historian, said that people discovered the ark and were making relics from it. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch said that the ark was visible, that the ice had melted back. In 1900, a Russian plane flew over and took pictures of what they were pretty sure was an ark, and we've seen those things beyond. All I'm saying is there is plenty of evidence in the world that there was something global that happened. And for me, the evidence that seems the strongest is the geological evidence, and there's a lot of it. There are these global catastrophes. Let me read for you verses 11 and 12. But in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's a lot of rain. That's a lot of change. There was a geologist, there, a man named, I think his name was Walt Brown, MIT grad. He came up with the hydroplate theory. By the way, we have lots of theories. Before that, it was the canopy effect theory. They're just geologists and scientists who've tried to say, well, it could have happened this way. They're just theories. But here, his theory is this. His theory is that the whole earth had a canal, a subterranean surrounding of water underneath the land, about 10 miles down, not quite a mile thick of water. And what he thinks happened was that during the flood, it ruptured. Now, here's what he said would happen if that took place. If that took place, you can imagine 10 miles worth of rock rupturing and water underneath it. Water's going to find a way to escape, right? He said that it would have something like the like 20 billion hydrogen bombs, amount of pressure building up. It would have shot out of the cracks up into the sky, miles into the sky, and would have kept going until it equalized. The fountains of the deep's a weird phrase, isn't it? If that would have happened, he said what would have taken place next is that the plates would have shifted. As a matter of fact, some of the plates would have buckled. He believes that before the flood, the mountains weren't as high. That when the flood happened, literally the ground buckled, and so we have mountains because it buckled. We have a lot more ocean now. That's his theory. We have a lot of things that are interesting evidence that for a long time in science, they've been telling us that that took millions or billions of years. Hopefully you were at Paul Van Langenberg's presentation on creation, but things like how scientists have said that fossils take millions of years to form, and then there's this fossil of a fish eating a fish, which probably didn't take quite a million years to form. It's kind of hard to catch you in the middle of that. I mean, my point is simply that they have now discovered that they don't take that long to form. What it takes is incredible pressure. What it takes is an amazing cataclysmic event. Things like, I remember being in Yellowstone, and there was this petrified tree. I mean, it was rock, but it was standing straight up like a tree, and the placard next to it says it took millions of years to make this. But we also found that they were made at Mount St. Helens eruption in 2 years. And so we have these proofs that are saying, no, it might have been something cataclysmic. Or we were told for years that the Grand Canyon was made by millions of years of erosion, and then the picture we have of the Mount St. Helens erosion picture, which only took 2 years. All I'm saying is this. There is enough evidence in the world for you to understand that God is not going to be mocked, that judgment is real, that God does what he says, even though he is patient. What I'm saying is there's a lot of evidence for a global judgment, and you can choose to ignore it if you want. It's odd to me because there are people who are just like, well, there's just no way God could have taken eight people, put them on a boat with a whole bunch of animals, and restarted the world. This couldn't happen. oddly enough, to the strange same people who think that there was some material, we don't know where it came from, and then the lightning storm that hit the material, which we don't know where the lightning came from, and then that caused us with millions of years to have what we have today. I don't see one being more scientific than the other. They are both pretty theoretical from where we stand. My point is simply that you don't have to believe, but we have reason for you to, and you could believe. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Just found this one the last couple weeks. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Let me give it to you in the NLT because it's just more clear. This is before God wiped out Judah. He said this, I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit in complacent in their sins. They think that the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. Do you know that person? The one who goes, I just don't believe God's going to do anything. I'm not worrying. I'm complacent. He says, I'm going to judge them. God was so patient with Israel that they thought they got away with sin, but they did not. God's patience and his waiting for us to repent often leads us to think he's not going to bring judgment, but he will. And when he says, that's it, it's done. It will be done. It will be finished. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord closed the door. It's a horrible statement, isn't it? The Lord said, enough. I'm done. The judgment and deliverance of God go together. If the ark and the cross are beautiful to you, it's because you know the work that was accomplished in them. Most of the world, if they really think about it, see these things as horrible. For most of the world, the ark represented the culmination of a world rejecting God. It represented the moment in time when God said, it's too late. There's no more time. You can no longer repent. You cannot come back to me. It is done. Which is why in the scripture it is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Whenever he brings judgment is the great and terrible day. The cross is just like it. The cross of Christ to the world around Jerusalem, the cross was just this horrible vehicle that cursed people and worthless people and condemned people got hung on. But to a small group of people watching Jesus die, it was this cruel instrument to reject the Lamb of God who God sent. And to the God the Father, it was the devil bruising his son's heel so that he could crush Satan's head. And to me, I hope to you, it's the moment that Jesus looked me in the eye and said, I will take your punishment. I will take the wrath of my Father for you. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you will really not grasp the grace of God. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you will not understand how much Jesus did for you on the cross. And if you understand it, that he paid the wrath of your sin, it will not make you arrogant. It will not make you condescending. It'll make you humble. It'll make you go, I don't know why God did that for me. I can hear the voice of the complacent and the skeptic and the arrogant saying, how could a loving God do such a thing? Wrong question. The right question is this. How could a holy and just God ignore sin? And the answer is, he cannot. He cannot ignore sin. Do you know why people go to hell? They do not go to hell because they were not good enough. None of us were good enough. That's a universal situation. No, no one will make it to heaven because they were good. People go to hell for eternity because they reject the deliverance God offered. That's why. That's the whole thing. I'm going to ask Dave to come back up, and he's going to play a little bit while we have some time. I want to linger a little bit today. You think Noah and his kids were sitting there going, man, we just barely made it. It's a good thing we worked hard. We're not like all those out there. Do you think that's what they were saying? I don't think so. I think they were saying, why did he save us? Why did he put us in here? Why? What was it about us that he said, oh, I'll save you? And the answer is, they followed him. They trusted him. It's why he closed the door. It's why it's the great day. Because when God's grace, his judgment comes, those of us who know him will be saved. It's a great day. And it's a terrible day. Because those who don't know him will go into eternity without him. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming again. The next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about that because this is a foundation that comes from Genesis. It's a foundation that's part of his character. It's a foundation that will take place at the end. I want to linger a little bit. What I'm going to ask you to do is just bow your head where you are. I just want you for a few minutes to just be in a cocoon, you and God. Try to forget the people around you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, then and I ask you not to be willfully ignorant, but to go find out what Jesus did. To find out why we believe the Bible's true. To explore, to see what God said in his word. I invite you to do that. For all of us who have trusted Christ, we need to have the practice of repentance in our lives. A long time ago, I found this tract about breaking up fallow ground. Israel were farmers, and I have some farming in my background. Fallow ground is the ground that's been tilled and it's soft and then it becomes hardened by the weather and rain and heat, make it turn into a hard shell. And many times as believers who follow Christ, we get hard shelled. I'm going to linger a little bit. I'm going to ask you just to stay with your eyes closed where you are. And I'm going to lead you through some opportunities to repent. That's the way we break up fallow ground. As we repent, we say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm going to start with a couple things from omission, means things that we don't do. For just a few minutes, think about whether or not you love God or not, whether you lack love for God. Think about how grieved and alarmed you would be if you found out your spouse didn't love you, or your kids didn't care for you, they had found another and wanted to trade you. You would have holy and just jealousy, I think. God says he's a jealous God. He desires your heart. And so I ask you, is God your first love? If not, this is a moment to ask God to forgive you and soften your heart. What about lack of prayer? Think about all the times you neglected private prayer, family prayer, group prayer, or prayer meetings. How many times do you start your day with prayer or ask Him before every hard decision? We say we're people who are enabled by prayer, but it's also true that you may just lack a prayer life. If so, ask Him to forgive you. That's where the steadfast love of the Lord flows in when we repent. Maybe you neglect fellowship. When have you allowed yourself to make small, foolish excuses of why you can't attend the meetings or be part of the body of Christ and pour yourself into other people? We're not supposed to forsake the gathering together. Some sins of commission, things we do. The love of things and possessions. What has been the state of your heart concerning your earthly possessions? Have you looked at them as if they're really yours, as if you have a right to them, as if you've earned them and they're yours, and if you have a right to use them at your disposal? Or have you thanked God for the things He's given you? Have you loved your property and sought it for its own sake instead of being grateful to God for what He's done? What about vanity? How many times have you spent more time decorating your body to go to church than preparing your heart and mind for worshiping God? We have the privilege of coming before God and confessing our sins and asking Him to forgive us. There are no perfect people. And so righteousness is not about being perfect. It is about clinging to the living God. It's about softening hard hearts. It is about a practice of repentance, of asking Him to flood you with what He wants. Let me pray as we close. Oh Lord God, You are great. You are mighty, powerful. Your wrath is horrifying, but Your grace can cover anything. And so I pray and ask, Lord, that we might be people who trust You, who cling to You, who hold on to You no matter what. And Father, if there's anybody here in this room who does not know You as Lord and Savior, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would press them right now. And press them, letting them know that they're not good enough, but at the same time that Jesus paid that price. You paid all the wrath of God. And they can put their trust in You and have new life with Your Holy Spirit given to them. And so, Lord, we pray, may we not be those who do not listen with our ears, whose hearts get hard, who close off their minds, and do not respond to You, O God. Instead, make us soft and pliable, responsive, eager to obey. This we ask in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.